I appreciate the presence of everyone this evening. It's a fitting way to end the Lord's Day, to come together and to worship and to study from God's Word. And so I appreciate the fact that everyone has made that part of their plans today and chosen to be here. Lots of other things you could have done, and there are a lot of people doing lots of other things, but as they say, you've chosen the better part. When I was in school, I had the opportunity to work as kind of a student helper to one of my teachers. And among my duties was grading papers. And what I discovered was that the last thing a teacher wants to do is give a test. Teacher has no interest in giving a test. All that means is he's going to have to grade the papers unless he gets a student helper to do it for him. And so, why do teachers give tests? If they really don't enjoy the giving of tests, why do they do it? Well, I think there are maybe a couple of reasons. One reason is that there has to be some sort of way to determine if the students are learning the material. And so the teacher teaches the material, the subject matter, and he or she has to have some way of, some kind of feedback to see if the students are learning it. You could ask questions of the class, but I suppose a lot of times the same students would answer all the questions. And you wouldn't really know if some of the other quieter students are really learning the material. So you've got to have some way to determine that. And so what teachers do and have done for a long time is, I'll give a test to the whole class. Everybody has to answer the questions. And so that's one way of, now, maybe not the only way, but one way of determining if the students are learning the material. Good teachers don't give a test hoping that students will fail. Now, that might come as a shock to some of our students, but a good teacher, that's not a good teacher's motivation. I'm trying to fail the student. I'm trying to ask questions that are so obscure and so difficult that I just know this is going to trip them up and they're going to miss the question and they're going to fail. A good teacher is not going to do that. They're not trying to trick the students so that they'll answer the questions incorrectly. I think most teachers, good teachers, want to give a fair examination. This is the material that we've covered or we've assigned to the student, maybe assigns the student a certain reading. Here's the reading for the class, and so I'm going to give a test that will tell me whether you've read the material or whether you've absorbed the material in your class. That teacher, by the way, he had an interesting way of saying things. He would say, "Now you'll be writing your test on Friday," and that was right. We had questions you had to write out the answer to. You'll be writing your test on Friday, and so you want to spend enough time preparing so that you will have control of the information and be able to, to respond correctly to the question. I just thought, what a great way to say it. So you want to master the material. You want to be in control of the material. You want to have it fixed so firmly in your mind that when the time comes for you to give it back on the test, you'll be able to. But teachers are not trying to give a test so students will fail. In fact, good teachers hope the students will pass. And so I'm going to give a test. It's going to be a fair test. I hope everybody in the class makes 100. Hope everybody passes. I hope everybody has control of the material that we've been going over, that I've been teaching, and everybody passes. Well, that brings us to Genesis chapter 22. So let's look at Genesis chapter 22. We've been reading through Genesis in our Sunday morning worship and Sunday evening worship. And a couple of weeks ago, we read through Genesis chapter 22. And in the very first verse, it says, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And so God gave Abraham a test. Why would God give Abraham a test? Well, he's not testing Abraham or tempting Abraham in the same way that Satan tempts people or tests people. God is not luring Abraham into sin by enticing him with some kind of ungodly temptation. Well, that's what the devil does. The devil is trying to lure us into some sort of transgression or lure us into some sort of ungodly behavior. Well, that's not what God's doing. He's not tempting Abraham to sin or testing him in that way. In fact, if you look at James chapter 1, verse 13 tells us that we should not say when we are tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And so God isn't tempting Abraham to sin, but is giving him a test. And what does he want? What does he want to see as a result of this? Well, he wants to see the level of Abraham's commitment. He wants to see the level of Abraham's faith. He wants to see if Abraham is in control of the material that God's been trying to teach him. And so he tests him, not hoping that Abraham will fail, but he's hoping that Abraham will pass the test. And so he's not tempting Abraham to sin, but he is proving Abraham's faith. He's proving his trust and commitment and his willingness to obey. Now, this word test is found in other places in the Old Testament. It's found, for example, over in the book of Daniel chapter 1. Remember in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel and his friends, three friends, among others, are taken into Babylonian captivity. These men, Daniel and his three friends, are especially selected for special training in Babylonian culture and the language and no doubt the history and the Babylonian ways. And part of that training, including eating the king's food. And Daniel had determined that he was not going to do it. And so he offers an alternative plan. Allow me and my friends to eat this other food. Food that they are, that would be acceptable to them. And then test us for 10 days. And so look, that's verse 12. Please test your servants for 10 days. Put us to the test. Examine us. Prove, and give us an opportunity to prove that we can eat this other food and do as well and thrive as those who would eat your food. It's also used in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 1 of the Queen of Sheba who tested the wisdom of Solomon. And so these are not temptations to commit sin, but they are tests. They're proofs. She's proving the wisdom of Solomon. And Daniel and his three friends are proving themselves in the eyes of the Babylonians. And so what I want to think about tonight is God's test of Abraham. God testing Abraham. We'll see Abraham's reaction and what we might be able to learn from it. Well, let's spend a few minutes talking about background to the story. I think that will help us appreciate what's going on in this episode in Abraham's life. The world, of course, had become a terribly wicked place when God created the world. It was a very good place. In fact, there at the end of Genesis chapter 1, God saw everything that he had created, and it was very good. And so there was no sin in the world, and things were going well. It was very good. But then in chapter 3, Satan does come along and tempts Eve to sin, and she gives this forbidden fruit to her husband, and he sins, and things only get worse from there. In fact, in Genesis chapter 6, things get so bad that God decides that he's going to destroy the world by a flood. And so verse 5 of Genesis 6 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart, and he decides to just destroy man with a flood, everyone with a flood, and start all over again." Well, in Genesis chapter 9, Noah comes out. I'll get the name right in a minute. Noah comes out of the ark, and you would think, okay, they've learned their lesson. Things are going to start all over and go well. But that's not the case. It doesn't happen like that for very long. In fact, before Genesis chapter 9 is over, we find Noah and his son Ham really falling into, I don't know how you can describe it other than they fall into sin. Noah... make some wine. He planted a vineyard and he makes some wine from the grapes of the vineyard. He drinks it and he gets drunk. He's uncovered, undressed in his tent. He's naked and exposed. His son Ham comes into the tent and he sees his father in that condition. And he goes out, and Ham goes out and tells his brothers about it, Shem and Japheth. Well, they're upset by the situation, and they take a garment. They take a garment, and they kind of put it on their shoulders, and they walk in backward like this and lay that down over their father so that they would not see his nakedness, see their father exposed. Well, when Noah wakes up, he realizes what Ham had done to him, and God curses Ham's descendants. Verse 24, Noah awoke from his wine. He knew what his youngest son had done to him, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." Well, there are some interesting parallels between what happens to Noah and Adam's sin. Let's think about some parallels there. In Genesis 9 and verse 1, God tells Noah to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, that's what he had told Adam. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so here Noah is the sort of the new Adam. Noah partakes of the fruit of the ground, just like Adam did. Adam ate of the fruit of a tree. Noah partakes of the fruit of the vine, but they're sinning through the fruit of the ground. Both Noah and Adam are naked. And so Adam is naked, you remember? So here's Noah again. He's naked. That's part of the problem. Both are covered with a garment to hide their nakedness. And you might remember that Adam and Eve try to make garments out of fig leaves, but God clothes them with a garment sufficient to hide their nakedness. And so both of them are covered with a garment. God's curse is brought to bear in both stories, both episodes. God's curse is upon the ground in Adam's case, Genesis 3, verse 17. And God's curse is upon the descendants of Ham in Noah's case. But God's curse is introduced as a result of this sin. And so what we see from this is that Noah is really indeed a new Adam, isn't he? And so he comes out of the ark and he's told to repopulate the earth. But then he falls into sin in a way similar to the way Adam fell into sin. In chapter 10, we have a table of nations, Genesis chapter 10, a table of nations. These nations are the descendants of Adam through his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Each son, the descendants of each son, is given in a paragraph of its own. And so, verse 2, the sons of Japheth are mentioned down through about verse 5. I want to read especially verse 5 then. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families and to their nations. And I want to especially pick up on those words, according to their families, according to their nations. You can see that again at the end of the list of the sons of Ham, beginning in verse 6, and then extending on down to verse 20. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. And you see it again with the sons of Shem, beginning in verse 21 and verse 31. These are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. And then verse 32, these are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. Out of these nations were separated on the earth, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. And so notice that the nations are listed according to their families and the sons of the descendants of Noah through his three sons. And then in chapter 11, you have the Tower of Babel. And the people during that time, they want to build a tower. They apparently want to sort of congregate in one area where God told them to separate and fill the earth. They want to make a name for themselves. And so they build a city and a tower whose top will reach to heaven. But God comes down, confuses their languages, and scatters them through the earth. And so, just more pride and rebellion against God. This time, however, unlike the previous time when God destroyed the world by flood, when we come to chapter 12, we read this. We're introduced to Abram in chapter 11, and he's the son of Terah, who is a descendant of Shem. In chapter 12, we find the Lord saying to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house to the land that I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Where have we read about that before? All the families of the earth. Back in the Table of Nations, Genesis chapter 10. These are the descendants of Ham and Japheth and Shem according to their families. And so all the families that have descended from Noah, all of them, whether they descended from Ham or Japheth or Shem, all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth. And sometimes when this promise is repeated, we read nation in the place of family. But all of those are going to be blessed through Abraham. And so the blessing would come through Abraham and his offspring. Abraham is going to have a critical role in God's scheme of redemption. All right, and so that's step one in the background of Genesis chapter 22. Abraham's critical role in blessing the whole world. Up to that point, men and women on the earth had brought God's curse upon themselves and curse into the world as a result of their sin. Now, through Abraham, God is going to bring his blessing to all nations, to everybody, to all the families of the earth. Abraham's going to have a critical role to play in the fulfillment of that plan. Let's talk a little bit about the character of Abraham. Abraham, of course, is a man of great faith in God. He's considered the father of the faithful. And he's described in that way in the Bible. He sets the standard for faith for all who come after him. Genesis 3, verse 7, "Be sure that it is those who are of faith, who are the sons of Abraham." Let me read that again. "Be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Who are the true sons of Abraham? Those physically descended from him? No. Those who have the same kind of faith that he had. He is the father of the faithful. Galatians 3, verse 9. "So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the man of faith." Romans 4, verse 16, he is called the father of us all by Paul. Romans 4, verse 16. And that would include Jew and Gentile alike, wouldn't it? And so we think about Abraham as sort of the patriarch of the Jewish nation. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he's sort of at the headwaters of that stream. But Paul says he's the father of us all. In that he's the father of our faith. And so whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you have faith like Abraham's faith, well then he is your father. So he's the father of us all. When Paul wants to establish the idea that we are justified by faith, he depends on the example of Abraham. And so look at Romans chapter 4 where Paul refers to Abraham. So he's been talking about being justified by faith. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So just I want you to think about the character of Abraham. What a man of great, deep faith he was. It's seen in his willingness to leave his family in the Ur of the Chaldees and go then to a land that God would show him. Now, God didn't tell him where it was at first. God didn't say, "Okay, I want you to leave Babylon and I want you to go over here to Canaan and I'll help you get there." He said, "I want you to leave your land. I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave your relatives. I want you to leave everybody you know. And I want you to leave this land where you live. And I want you to go somewhere else. And I'll tell you when you get there." You know, that's kind of the way that it was. And so we went. That's Genesis chapter 12. Look at that. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. "I want you," verse 1 says, "to go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land that I'll show you." Verse 4. So Abraham went. God said to go. And so Abraham's faith is so strong and deep, and his level of commitment is so high that if God says to Abraham, "Go," well, okay, well, I'll go. Abraham's faith is seen in his confidence that God's promise of a son will be fulfilled. I don't think Abraham ever doubted that God would fulfill the promise, although he didn't understand how it would be done, and is no doubt sometimes perplexed by the situation. And so God said to Abraham, you know, in your offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. The problem was, Abraham didn't have any offspring. He was old. His wife was past the point of childbearing. You know, she wasn't in her childbearing years anymore. They didn't have any children. And yet God says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And in your seed and your offspring, all the nations will be blessed. He didn't have any. Didn't have any offspring. But if God promised that I would have offspring, I'm confident that I will. Now, I'm not quite sure how he's going to work that out. And maybe it's going to be Eliezer, my servant, or maybe I'm going to have a child by Hagar, you know, my wife's maidservant. And so those, of course, end up being incorrect. But it appears that Abraham does not waver in his confidence that God will in some way fulfill this. Now, God doesn't fulfill it for 25 years. That's a long time, isn't it? That's a lot of ups and downs. That's a long time. And yet, in Romans chapter 4, when Paul is talking about the faith of Abraham, he says that Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. He was fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And so he might have been perplexed as to the how, but there was no doubt that God would do it. And so, this is a man of great faith. Can you imagine the joy and the satisfaction that Abraham must have felt when Isaac was born 25 years later? He's 100 years old. You know? And here's this little baby boy that he's been waiting for year after year after year. He's been waiting for this child. And finally, the child is born. Can you imagine Abraham holding that little boy in his arms and just thinking about God's promise and everything that he had been through? And finally, it's here. Finally, here is Isaac, the son of promise. But not only was he, and I feel confident, not only was he, you know, that rejoicing for just his own personal sense of joy, but Abraham must have been rejoicing for the world as well. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 7, this has to do with something in the life of David. God promises that one of David's descendants would sit on his throne forever. Well, David responds to all that in this way. Verse 18, David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, Lord? And what is my house that you brought me this far? I was, you know, and yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future." New American Standard Bible says, David, now I'm sure David didn't understand everything, but he understood. What you're telling me applies to the distant future. And so, David was just amazed by that. I would not be surprised, I'll put it that way. I would not be surprised if Abraham understood the same thing. God, what you're telling me has to do with the distant future. And he may not understand all the details about God's plan, but I suppose when Abraham saw God's plan fulfilled in Christ, he'd say, "Well, you know, I'm just not surprised. I didn't know all that, but I'm not surprised." And so just imagine the joy that filled Abraham's heart when this son was born. Now, you know, Abraham had other sons. Ishmael was one of his sons. Later on, he married a woman named Keturah, and he had several sons by her. But, you know, Isaac was special, wasn't he? He was a special son. He was, in fact, the son of promise, the son that fulfilled God's promise. And God had a special place in his plan for Isaac as well. And so, here is Abraham. God has promised, "I'm going to bless all nations and all families through you. You're going to have a son." 25 years later, Abraham has a son. And he's a great man of great faith, deep faith, strong faith, did everything God asked him to do in regard to all of this. And in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1, God calls to Abraham. Abraham, and Abraham says, "Here I am." And what does God say? Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. What? Take this son of mine, that the one that I waited for 25 years for, the one that's so special to me and I thought was special to you, and burn him to death on an altar? You've got to be kidding me. That apparently was not Abraham's reaction. It was an unusual command from God, of course, and a human sacrifice. In the law of Moses, human sacrifice would be forbidden. Leviticus 18:21 and Deuteronomy 18, verse 10. The only other similar incidents that I could think of in the Old Testament, maybe Jephthah's daughter, where apparently Jephthah offered his daughter in sacrifice. And some of the evil kings in Israel and Judah, like Manasseh, offered their children in sacrifice. But the law forbade it. It was, you know, unacceptable to offer a child sacrifice. Notice the description of Isaac in these verses. Your son, your only son, whom you love. Yeah, it's just emphasizing again the special place that Isaac has in Abraham's life. In fact, Isaac is referred to as Abraham's son at least 11 times in the passage. This is your son. And you know, over and over again, his son, Isaac, his son, at least 11 times. He's referred to as Abraham's only son 3 times. Remember, Ishmael was biologically Abraham's son. He had other sons by Keturah, but you know, Isaac was special. And in a sense, this was his only son. And so Isaac was very special. But God calls upon him to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. In the next part of the story, in Genesis chapter 22, we find that Abraham complies. In this part of the story, sort of alternate between, you know, narrative and dialogue. And so let's read a little bit. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took 2 of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, split the wood for the burnt offering, and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Just like Genesis chapter 12, God said, I want you to go, so he went. All right, I want you to go to this mountain and take your son and offer him. So what do you expect Abraham to do? He got up and went. And he took the equipment and the material that he needed, the wood. A little bit later we read that he took the fire and a knife, and so took everything he needed to offer his son as a burnt offering. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And now some dialogue. Abraham speaks, says to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there. We'll worship, and then we'll return. And so he's confident that he's going to return with his son. We are going, and we will return. Well, you know, I'm not sure what's going through the mind of Abraham there. We'll talk a little bit more about it later. But I just want to bring that out. The plural pronouns. We are going and we're going to return. Well, and so they walk a bit together. As they're going, verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And so the two of them walked on together. I don't know. I just like that last part of that verse. There's here, you know, you know the tension. What's you know, God's plan and Abraham, what he's expecting to do. And Isaac is beginning to inquire, and the tension sort of rises in the story. And, well, we've got the fire, we've got the wood. Well, where is the lamb? And God will provide. God will provide for himself a lamb. And so they walk together for a while. Well, verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there, arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And so he's going to go through with it. God said, I want you to offer your son. All right, well, I'm going to offer my son then. He's raising the knife and he's ready to kill his son. And here's the resolution to the story. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And I suppose the repetition of the name Abraham just suggests some urgency. Abraham, Abraham. Stop. Abraham said, here I am. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Remember, Abraham said the Lord will provide for himself sacrifice. And so he does. You know, Abraham sees this ram caught in a thicket and he offers that in the place of his son. Now, the text doesn't say God told Abraham to offer the ram. But Abraham understands God has provided this. And so I'm going to offer this. This ram in the place of my son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. God approves of Abraham and makes several statements, or a couple of statements to that effect. Verse 12 says, now I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then verse 16 says, that the angel of the Lord speaks a second time and says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed. And so here's the God's approval and God's promise given to Abraham. And then in verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There we are, we're back to those nations again. All these nations that are going to be blessed through Isaac and through Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. And so Abraham passes the test, doesn't he? Just like I'm sure God will hope that he would. Pass the test. And now I know that you fear the Lord. Now I'm going to bless you and all nations of the earth through you because you have obeyed my voice. Well, let's make a few applications and observations. This is a test given to Abraham. You know, we wonder sometimes, or at least I do, what was Isaac's attitude about all of this? Well, we're not told. The focus is on Abraham, and God's testing Abraham. And is Abraham a man of great faith, and is he willing to obey? And so, well, we're kind of left to wonder about Isaac's role in all of this. That the test is Abraham willing to give himself wholly and sacrifice what is most dear to him, to God? That's really the test, isn't it? Abraham, will you give yourself wholly to me? Will you take what is most dear to you in life, your son, your only son, whom you love, you know, the one that you've been waiting for 25 years? Are you willing, not really to give Isaac, that's to give yourself wholly so that you part with whatever is most dear to you? In your case, this is your son. And he passes the test. We've noted the faith of Abraham before. We see it very clearly here. Abraham knows that God has made promises that are going to be fulfilled through Isaac. He's confident that God is going to fulfill them. Again, he doesn't waver. You can see that in that statement we tried to highlight earlier. Abraham says to his servants, now you stay here with the donkey and I and the lad, we're going to go up the mountain to worship and we're going to return. And so you can see Abraham's confidence that God will fulfill his promises through this son Isaac. And he may have been perplexed how, and you know, how are you going to kill, you know, how am I going to kill my son and yet these promises fulfilled? But it seems that he never wavers in unbelief. Now look at Hebrews chapter 11, where this particular episode is referred to, beginning in verse 17. By faith, when he was tested, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Now that's an interesting way to describe Isaac. We've seen that the Old Testament account describes him as your son, your only son. We said he was a very special son. But here the New Testament describes Isaac as your only begotten son. Now Abraham had other sons, but not like Isaac. And so Isaac is his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, and Isaac your descendants will be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. And so that might have been the thing going through Abraham's mind as they walked up that mountain and Isaac said, well, where is the lamb? And God will provide, you know. And it may be that I don't exactly know how this is going to be fulfilled, but I know God can raise the dead. I know that. And so that might be the way. But he had faith that was strong enough and deep enough to continue to carry out what God asked him to do. In other words, Abraham's faith was deep enough and strong enough to produce obedience, even in extraordinary circumstances. And these are extraordinary circumstances, aren't they? I tried my best to describe that. His faith is strong enough and deep enough to obey. And as you look at the end of chapter 22, we saw this in verse 18. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And so this is a test of obedience, isn't it? As much as it is a test of faith, it's a test of obedience. And Abraham's faith is strong enough and deep enough to produce obedience. And it's a pattern that recurs in Abraham's life. God commanded Abraham to leave his home and family, so he did. God commanded Abraham to circumcise the males in his house, and so he did, including himself. And so God commands it. Abraham's faith is strong enough to obey. And God commanded Abraham to offer his son, so he did. I wonder how people would respond to that today. You mean, offer my son? Don't you know that he makes me happy? And after all, doesn't God want me to be happy? You know? Now, Abraham, apparently no sort of resistance, no argument. It's just, if that's what God commands, that's what I'll do. Abraham was right with God on the basis of his faith. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, but it was a faith that produced obedience. Now, James makes that point, doesn't he? James chapter 2. In verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, his faith was perfected. Now that's an important verse. Faith works by doing the works. All right, and you see that in Abraham. Abraham's faith worked by working the works that God commanded him to do. That's what saving faith is, isn't it? It's a faith that's deep enough and strong enough to obey. Well, verse 23 of James chapter 2, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He's called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. We see the combination of faith and works in Abraham's life, and that's the kind of faith that saves. A faith that works. A man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then he goes on to say, refer to the case of Rahab in verse 25. Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And so there is a link there between faith and obedience. And there's another important link in the passage as well. Earlier in Genesis chapter 22, the angel stops. The angel of the Lord calls to Abraham and don't stretch your hand out against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God because you've obeyed me. And so you see the link between the fear of God and obedience. Those who live in the fear of God will obey. The fear of the Lord produces obedience, just like the faith in God produces obedience. And so, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1, we see this idea again. This is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going to possess it, so that you and your son, your grandson, might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you. So you see the connection between the fear of God and obedience. So I'm commanding you these days so that you may fear me and keep these commandments. We might like to think that we fear God, but if we're not obeying God, if we're not keeping his commandments, the fear of God is not in us. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, similar idea. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in His ways and love Him and serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. What does the Lord require? To fear Him and keep His commandments. Fear God and keep His commandments. So we read that repeatedly through the Scriptures. So Abraham was right with God on the basis of his faith, but it was a faith that produced obedience. And if we're going to have saving faith, if Abraham is our father in faith, well, then we need to develop a faith that will obey. Well, someone might say, well, you know, God doesn't require those kinds of extraordinary things today. You know, He commanded Abraham to offer his son Isaac on an altar. And God would never expect of us something so extreme and so extraordinary. No? Now look at some of the things that Jesus expected from His disciples. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells His disciples that, well, let's see, beginning in verse 34, "Don't think I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." It may be that becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ means that a separation, a severing of the relationship that you have with your family comes about. Do you have enough faith to do that? If you're a family member, and there are people like this in the world, of course, if you become a Christian, well, you're dead to me. That happens in the world today. Well, what if it happened in your life? Would you have that kind of faith? I know what Abraham would do. Because hey, when Abraham was told, "Get up, leave your family, and go to a land that I'll show you," he got up and went. I know what he would do. And if he's our father in faith, well, then we need to do that as well. Be willing to do it. In Matthew chapter 19, a young man comes to Jesus and he says, "You know, I'd like to have eternal life. What do I need to do?" And Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." "Well, I've done all that from the time I was a boy, from my youth up. What lack I yet?" "Well, if you'd be perfect, do this. Go sell everything you've got and give it to the poor and come follow me." And the man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. The Lord doesn't ask people to do extraordinary things today. Here you go. Here's a man. The Lord knew what's coming between me and you are your riches. You need to get rid of those if you want to be my disciple. I wonder to how many of us Jesus might say the same thing. You know, your riches are coming between me and you. You need to get rid of them. The Lord doesn't ask us to do extraordinary things. I think He still does. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, Jesus says, "Whoever puts away his wife or divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery." If a person is in an adulterous relationship, how can the relationship continue? You know, and so becoming a disciple of Jesus might require of us to get out of an unscriptural marriage and an unscriptural relationship. What do you mean the Lord doesn't require extraordinary things anymore? Sure He does. And the disciples understood that. Verse 10, they say, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." And He said, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only to whom it's been given. There are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." What do you mean the Lord doesn't require extraordinary things? And here are some who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom's sake. They live a life of abstinence so that they can be right with God. Now, it's not the abstinence in itself that makes them right with God, but in these particular circumstances, that's what the Lord requires of them, and some are willing to do it. I think I know what Abraham would do. And say, the Lord calls upon us sometimes to do extraordinary things. Is our faith deep enough? Is it strong enough? Will we pass the test in the same way that Abraham passed the test? Though God calls on us, we'll make this point. Though God calls on us to make extraordinary sacrifices at times, one of the lessons in the story of Abraham and Isaac is that God will provide. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, when Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to give for the needy Christians back in Jerusalem, what he says in verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. In other words, God's going to provide. Don't worry about giving your money. God is going to take care of you. God is going to provide. And so God may ask us to do extraordinary things by faith, but God will provide. He will provide a way. Well, we've gone a little bit over time tonight. Appreciate your patience. I just want to wrap this up with one maybe unrelated point. It's very difficult to read the story of Abraham and Isaac without thinking about the sacrifice of Christ. Abraham offered Isaac on one of the mountains of Moriah. Genesis 22 verses 1 and 2. Well, 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1 identifies Mount Moriah as the place where the temple was built. So the temple is built in the place where Abraham offered Isaac. It is also the place where David offered a sacrifice to stop the plague that God sent upon Israel as a result of David's ill-advised census. And so all of that occurs in the same place. Isaac is sacrificed, or Abraham's willing to sacrifice him. David offers his sacrifice. The temple is built there. You know what else happens there in that same place? That's where Jesus is crucified. Now, Jesus is crucified outside the walls of the city, but it's still in that area, right. So it's still in that same place. That's where Jesus was crucified. And again, it'd be difficult to study this passage with thinking about the sacrifice of Jesus, God's Son, God's only Son, whom He loves, and willing to offer Him, give Him as a sacrifice for sin. Just think about this as we're going through the story. Abraham and Isaac are walking up the mountain, and Isaac says, "Well, Father, here's the wood, here's the fire, where is the lamb?" Just think about the words of John the Baptist when he saw Jesus. "There is the lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who's offered in our place to atone for our sin." Very difficult for me to read through that story without thinking those thoughts. And so as we bring the story to a close, our study today of the story of Abraham and Isaac, think about not just the death of Isaac, Abraham's son, but think about Jesus, God's Son, the Lamb of God that takes away our sin. And if you're ready to become a Christian, if you have that kind of deep, committed faith, that will obey, it's willing to give yourself wholly to God. If you believe in Jesus, God's Son, if you have faith in Him as your Savior, and willing to repent, and willing to be baptized, you can be a child of God today by faith. But it's a faith that obeys. If you're already a Christian, but haven't been living according to that faith that obeys, if you haven't been walking by faith, if you've been disobedient, not walking in the fear of the Lord, make the necessary corrections tonight. Can we help you? If so, we ask you to respond as we stand and sing together.